Bless his name. Well, we're glad you're with us this morning. And we had a great conference over the last weekend. And we know that this is a holiday weekend, so we know that people are sometimes away on holiday weekends. And that's okay, too, because you need to rest at times. If Jesus needed to take vacations, we do, too. That's the way I look at it. If Jesus needed to come apart at times, we do, too. Well, in his book, his classic book, Detours, Sometimes Rough Roads Lead to Right Places, Clark Cawthorn tells of a Christmas when his family encountered an unexpected guest, a house guest. Seems in the basement of their Michigan home, there was a strange banging sound coming from the wood-burning stove. No one was using the wood-burning stove at the time. There wasn't any fire in it. So they couldn't figure out what was causing this noise. And when they slowly opened the door of the stove, they found the reason for the banging. There was a gray squirrel who had fallen down the chimney into the stove. And so Clark writes and says, I thought if the squirrel knew that we were there to help, I could just reach in and gently lift it out. Forget that idea. As soon as I reached in, the squirrel went crazy, like he was overdosed on caffeine. He was scratching and banging and thrashing around, so I had to stop. After trying several other ideas that didn't work, we finally decided to construct a box. We made a box, and we cut a round hole in one side of it. And we put it over the open stove door. And as soon as the squirrel saw the hole, he jumped into the box. And then we slid a board over the hole, and we were able to take the squirrel outside, and we let him go in the backyard. Later, Clark writes, as I reflected on that little event, I thought how funny it is. Before it was redeemed, our little visitor had frantically tried to bash his way out of his little prison. And it seemed the harder and harder that squirrel struggled in his own strength to get free, the more pain it brought in his life. In the end, the squirrel simply had to wait patiently until someone came along who was much bigger, someone who could enter into his world, someone who could carry him to safety, to the larger world where he really belonged. Of course, squirrels are not the only creatures that get trapped. In no way without any way of escape. In fact, people can get pretty squirrely at times, too. We end up banging our heads against the wall. We try this, we try that. We try to scratch our way to freedom, but of course, that never really works. We need a redeemer. We need someone to come and set us free. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn again to the book of Ruth. We're into the fourth chapter now, and we're winding down in the book of Ruth, but we're coming to this wonderful moment in which the wedding takes place. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And Boaz took 10 men of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi has come back from the land of Moab and has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And we'll just stop there. Boaz now takes action on the pledge that he made in chapter 3 to Ruth. He takes action on this promise he made on the threshing floor. He calls the court of public opinion. He presents his case before them. But in that court of public opinion, no one is found that's willing to redeem. So Boaz takes it upon his own shoulders, this obligation to redeem this family. Boaz will be the redeemer to Ruth and to Naomi, and he will raise up the name of the family of man. Now we've come to the fourth chapter of this book. We've covered a lot of territory. And by way of that, I just want to review just a little bit. In chapter 1, in the first 10 verses, we saw a theme there of staying home and God will provide. In that first chapter, we have the introduction to the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And it's one of the greatest stories in all of literature. It teaches many important lessons about God and how he works in human families. But the theme of that opening first 10 verses in chapter 1 is that it's always a mistake to move away from God. That's never a good life plan. And then in the second half of chapter 1, we saw how powerful our words are, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. There are three dialogues in the second half of that first chapter. The first dialogue is Naomi speaking of her hopelessness, speaking words of death. And then there are the words of life spoken by Ruth as she commits herself to Naomi. And then there's a third dialogue, and that's the women of Bethlehem who are commenting on the terrible condition of Naomi's life. But in the midst of all that sadness and darkness, that chapter ends with a ray of hope, because it says they came back at the beginning of the barley harvest. And then in chapter 2, we saw how God weaves his purposes, his plans, through the broken threads of people's lives. That in their brokenness and destitution, Naomi and Ruth come back with a simple plan. Ruth will just glean in the field. That's how they'll get by. It seems like a very fragile little plan. And yet that's the very thing that God uses to introduce Ruth to Boaz. And he weaves that little plan of hers into his bigger plans. And then we saw in the second half of chapter 2 how Boaz offers his fellowship, his family, and his future to Ruth, which is exactly what God does for each and every one of us, because Boaz extends his favor and his kindness to Ruth. He invites her in to fellowship and to sit at the table and share the meal. And he begins to act as her kinsman redeemer, and Naomi's kinsman redeemer. Then we saw in chapter 3 how submission is critical to fulfillment. If you want to be fulfilled in life, you must submit. We saw how Ruth submits to Naomi's plan to go down to the threshing floor and to propose to Boaz. What a remarkable thing, and yet because she's willing to submit to that plan and commit herself to Boaz, he commits himself to her. And then in the second half of chapter 3, we saw how we can trust our Redeemer, how we can have confidence in God. Because we see there that because Ruth has not sought a younger man, another man, but she sought Boaz, because of that, he binds himself to her with an oath. And now we've come to chapter 4, the great dramatic moment in which what will happen, what will be the final decision? And we're just looking at the first half of this chapter now. But I think what we're seeing here, at least in the first chapter, is that we certainly need someone to redeem us. We need a redeemer. And because we need a redeemer, that is why God came to redeem us. You'll see there in verse 1, people need redeeming. Boaz went up, it says. He assembles the court. This is not going to be done in the darkness somewhere. It's going to be done out in the court of public opinion. In every court, there's a defendant and a plaintiff and a judge and a jury, aren't there? In fact, you need those three parties or those three parts for every court. And the first party comes here in verse 1. In this legal case, Boaz sits down. He begins the proceedings. These three parties are necessary. And as it was in earlier chapters, When Ruth was out just gleaning in the field, she goes out to glean in the field and says, and behold, Boaz came. Well, that's the same kind of a scene here. Boaz goes and sits at the gate of the city. Why at the gate? Well, that is the place where the legal courts were held. Kind of like in our own towns here, we have a courthouse in the middle of town. Well, for Israel, the court took place at the gate where people were coming and going. In fact, the word here means for gate, it means to split open. That's what the background of that word is. Because the gate is the place where the wall of the city splits open, where decisions are made. And so all of a sudden, he sits down at the gate there to call this court. And behold, the kinsman redeemer was passing by. This fellow that Boaz mentioned in chapter 3, verse 12. When Boaz said to Ruth, now it is true I am a close relative, but there's one who's closer than I. And this is the man who comes by. He's the second party in the legal case, isn't he? He says, turn aside, friend, and sit down. This kinsman redeemer, this one who is closer to Ruth and Naomi than Boaz is. But there's an interesting thing about the way he is addressed here. Now, in your translation, New American Standard, or most of you have the New American Standard, it says, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. But you should know that friend is not in the original text. It doesn't appear in the Hebrew there. Really, what does appear there is a word play. Two words. Paloni and almoni. Paloni, almoni. That's literally what he says. It's a word play. They rhyme. They mean literally a certain one or a particular one. Those two words together. Why? The story, the writer, avoids mentioning his name. He doesn't give him the honor of mentioning his name. In fact, this fellow remains nameless for all of history. His name is not remembered. The NAS does not have the best translation here. Really, what should be here is something like old so-and-so. We say old so-and-so when we don't want to mention the person's name. It's the same way this word is used in 2 Kings chapter 6, where it says the king of Aram went to set up his camp in such and such a place. Such and such. He didn't name the place. The Greek Old Testament has this translated as, turn aside, sit down here, such a one. Not friend, but such a one. In the Tanakh, which is the English version of the Jewish Bible that the Jews use in the synagogue today, it's the English version of that, it says this, come over here and sit down, so and so. Why is that significant? Well, because it shows you that this man shall not have honor. He won't have honor because why? Because he's not willing to fulfill his obligations. Then Boaz calls the third part of the jury for the legal case. He says he took 10 men of the elders of the city. Again, this isn't the best translation because he actually took 10 men of the elders of the city and he took some of the elders. He took 10 men and he took some of the elders. Now, if you read this in the New American Standard, it sounds like the 10 men came from the group of elders in the city. But if you read verse 4, it says this, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of the people, my people. And in verse 9, it says, Boaz said to the elders and all the people. So there are actually two groups of witnesses here. There's the 10 men and there's members of the elders. We don't know how many elders. Verse 11, the same kind of thing. All the people who were in the court and the elders. So you have these three gathered here for this court of public opinion. Why is this important? Because it's bringing all the facts out onto the table. They're going to be the legal witnesses to what happened. There actually are two groups of witnesses here. Why 10 men? Why 10 men? Well, if you go to a synagogue, you'll find that one of the requirements for having a synagogue or holding a synagogue service today is you must have a minion. Now, not that little cartoon character that's in the movies, the minion. It's a minyan, M-I-N-Y-A-N. And among the Jewish theology, among Jewish teaching, according to the Orthodox sect, the Chabad, says that the minimum number of men that you have to have for a Jewish service is 10. You have to have 10. They take that from Numbers chapter 14, verse 27, where Moses sent the 12 spies into the land, but the 10 came back and gave the bad report. And they, the rabbis, looked at that and said, we deduce from that that an assembly, an official assembly, is required of 10 men. Also in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21 to 22, God instructed Moses to break down the people into a governmental structure. And he said, let there be leaders over thousands, leaders over hundreds, leaders over 50, and leaders over 10. So 10 was the smallest number that could form a judicial court or could form a synagogue. And the rabbis followed this principle. In the Mishnah, the writing of the Mishnah, Rabbi Judah HaNassin says that in order to have a synagogue service, in order to pray the Shema Israel, in order to pass before the ark, you know, they, in Jewish synagogues, they have a box in the front of the synagogue, and in there is a roll, a scroll of the Torah. And you open that up and you let people see the Torah. In order to do that, you had to have 10 men. It takes 10 men to lift their hands in worship, 10 men to read the prophets, 10 men to read the benedictions for the mourners. So that's why 10 men. So it would be official. So there would be no doubt. It's the court of public opinion. Why? It's important that everyone understand what's going on here, that everyone is certain about these proceedings. And so Boaz presents the need. Why is there a court case? Why did you drag us here for this morning? Well, because there's a need. There's a need for a redeemer. He said, he's the one who can redeem, because he's the near redeemer, near kinsman. The land is described as the field of Elimelech. Now, Elimelech is dead and gone. They don't call it Naomi's land. They call it the field, the land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Literally, the field of Elimelech. Because it's the name that they're trying to preserve. The family line. They don't want the family to disappear from Israel. Disappear from the fellowship of Israel. Elimelech, now this land, of course, would have been divided by lot. It would have been received by lot. Numbers 26 says that. They divided the land by lot. And each family, each tribe received a portion. And though dead, he is still identified. And that is the exact connection between the man and the land. That's the basis of redemption. That's what needs to be redeemed. Because in the redeeming of the land, the family will go on. It won't be snuffed out. Naomi would not be selling the land per se. And many of you are landholders here. You have a title and a deed. It says at such and such a place, so many minutes west, so many minutes east, a lot. You have a deed to the land. But in Israel, you didn't own the land. Naomi wouldn't be selling the land. She would be selling the right to use the land and the number of harvests from the land until the Jubilee year. Because in the 50th year, all the land went back to the family, back to the original owners. That was the earliest form of land reform in history, this law of Jubilee. You didn't actually own the land. God remained the sole owner of the land. But you were allowed to use the land to provide for your families. Leviticus 25 tells us, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, the Lord says. You are aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, and that would have been Naomi and Ruth, that they have to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And he's not really buying the land, he's buying the right to raise crops on the land for a number of years until the year of Jubilee. That's what's really being sold here, the option on the land. Some of you have options on land. You rent land. You buy the right to raise a crop. Well, that's what they were selling. If you make a sale, remember this, in the year of Jubilee, the land goes back to the one who owned it. Again, what's the greatest need in life for people? Boaz is laying out the need for redemption here. Because if Naomi isn't redeemed and Ruth isn't redeemed, then that's the end of the name of Elimelech. That's the end of that family. Of all the things that people need, what is it they really need most? Isn't it that they need a future? They need redemption. In the final analysis, people need redemption more than they need anything else. And that's the case that Boaz is presenting here. That's why he calls the public court and says, realize how important this is. We're in the midst of a situation here that if you don't redeem this one, they'll pass out. They'll disappear from Israel. And that would truly be a tragedy. So in verse 4, he goes on here. He says, I thought to inform you, someone must redeem. Someone must do the redeeming here, near kinsman. I thought to inform you, near kinsman. Now, does anyone think that this fellow didn't know what was going on with Ruth and Naomi? Why, all the ladies in town were talking about this. That's what it says in earlier chapters. And yet, for some reason, he didn't want to hear. And so the expression here in the original language is, I thought to uncover your ears. I suggest to you that this guy was ignoring his obligation. He knew that he was supposed to help in this situation. But he chose not to get involved. Imagine that. Would people avoid their responsibilities? And so Boaz brings this out before the court. And he says, I thought to say to you, verse 4, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. Why does he do that? He wants to get the guy on record. He wants to get him under charge of perjury if he doesn't say the truth. Don't we see a lot of that today in the congressional hearings, you know? Somebody gets a subpoena and they want to get them under oath. I suggest to you that this guy was avoiding his responsibilities. Also, too, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so Boaz has more than two or three witnesses here. He's trying to get this guy nailed down, to get him to do what he's supposed to do. So Boaz summons him and says, redeem it. If you will redeem it, redeem it. Come on, fish or cut bait. You're the nearest redeemer. Get with it. Buying it equals redeeming it. Redeem it now. He uses an imperative there. He must declare himself. There's a need. Someone needs to be redeemed. Someone must do it. And you're the nearest kinsman. The responsibility falls on you. And what does he say? He goes on in verse 4 and says, there's no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you. And so we think at first that the kinsman redeemer is finally going to step up to the plate and do what he should do, and do the right thing. He's willing to act. I'll redeem it from its current owner, the right to use the land. Now this land probably did not sit idle for the 10 years that Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech were all over there in Moab. There was somebody using this land, either legally or illegally, but they were growing crops on it, likely. And so who is he going to pay? Well, he's going to have to pay this person who's using the land in order to get control or to get the right to use the land again. We see an example of this in 2 Kings chapter 8. Elijah is speaking to the king, and the woman comes in whose son he raised from the dead. And he tells this woman, he says, you and your family need to leave Israel. You need to go to the land of the Philistines for 7 years because there's going to be a famine in Israel. And so they leave their land, and they go to the land of the Philistines for 7 years. But then after 7 years, they come back, and somebody else is living in their house, and somebody else is using their land. And so she has to appeal to the king to get the use of her land and her house back. She has to get the right to return to her own property. And that's what's going on here. This law of return, this right. You need to buy it back so Naomi can get the use of her land again. Someone else is using it. You need to redeem it. In Israel, back in 1950, July 5th, the Knesset passed a law called the Law of Return. That anywhere in the world there was a Jew who wanted to go back to Israel to live, he had the right to do that. They passed a law called the Law of Return. They call it the right of Aliyah, the right of going up to Jerusalem. This is one of the major stumbling blocks between the Palestinians and the Jews in Israel. This is one of the reasons why we can never resolve the conflict between the Palestinians and the Jews. Why? Because the Palestinians feel that they too have a right of return to the land. They feel that because of a UN resolution that was Resolution 194 that was passed in 1948 after the war. They feel that the Jews have settled on land that really belongs to us. And this is one of the thorniest issues, this right of return. This is what's being redeemed for Naomi and Ruth. This right to go back to my home and use the land again. This is what needs to be bought back. So Boaz presents the obligation, doesn't he? The fellow says, I will redeem it. I will redeem it, the end of verse 4. Then Boaz drops the other shoe. Oh, there's an obligation connected with this land. Some of you have bought land, and there are stipulations in the land deal. The land can only be used a certain way, or you can only do this kind of work on the land, or the land must be used for a commercial purpose or a residential purpose. There's a stipulation here in this. In the day that you buy the option on the land, you redeem it. In the day that you invest your money in the life and the family of Elimelech and its future, you must also marry Ruth, the Moabitess. There's an obligation to the dead that you need to fulfill so this family doesn't disappear. You have to obtain his wife as well. Now, we've talked about this several times over the last several weeks about this thing about Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Why? Well, because the name would disappear from Israel. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duties of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. You have an obligation to this woman, he tells the near kinsman. Does anyone think the near kinsman didn't know this? He did know it. He knew it, but he didn't want to do what he was supposed to do. A lot of times we have obligations upon us, lest we think this is only the near kinsman who doesn't want to do what he's obligated to do. Proverbs 31 says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Ezekiel chapter 3, in the same line, the Lord says to the wicked, you shall surely die. But the Lord says, and if you did not warn him, warn the wicked, and speak out to warn the wicked man from his wicked way, that so that he would live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand, at your hand. Lest we think this is only an Old Testament concept, this idea that we have obligations. Romans chapter 1 says, I am under obligation, Paul says, both to Greeks and to barbarians. 1 Corinthians 9, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. What obligations do we owe to others as Christians? Remember, I said someone has to redeem this situation. What responsibilities go with the covenant that we have made with God? Are there obligations on us because we are the people of God? And are we willing to pay the price of that obligation? Are we willing to do what's necessary to help redeem people, to act in a redemptive way? Man is not able to redeem. That's what we see here in verse 6. The closer relative says, in front of the whole court and everybody, I cannot redeem it for myself. Was that true? I suggest to you it wasn't true. But he didn't want to do it. Because the reason he gives is because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Well, what on earth does he mean here? He knows that if he marries Ruth, he's going to have to support her and the child that's born. He also knows that as the child grows up, the child will get power and control of authority over the land that he purchased, that he bought. And he knows that someday that child will have a claim on his own estate. When people tell you it's not about the money, it's all about the money. He doesn't want to invest in this other family. He doesn't want to assume the responsibility that by law and by custom he was supposed to assume. That happens a lot of times in the world. People don't want to get involved in other people's lives, their problems. That's your problem. Hey, it's tough for you, but you know I'm busy. Ezekiel chapter 22, God says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and who would stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Isaiah 59 says, the Lord saw that there was no man. The Lord was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And so his own arm brought salvation to him. What do we think about this nearest kinsman? Does he sound like kind of a selfish person? Does he sound like kind of a fool? Is he too good to help Naomi and Ruth? He's only thinking about himself and his own future. That's why this story is in the Bible. It gives us an example of someone who wasn't willing to fulfill his obligation to his brothers, to his relative. He wasn't willing to do what was necessary to redeem this family. He's a picture of selfishness. He pictured for us just what those two Japanese mountain climbers on Mount Everest pictured for us as well. James Edwards, pastor, Christian pastor, wrote about their experience called The Divine Intruder. He talks about these Japanese climbers on Mount Everest. In May 1996 was one of the worst climbing times in all of Mount Everest history. 12 people died on the mountain trying to get to the top that year. These two Japanese climbers were headed to the summit, but on the way up at 26,000 feet, they passed three injured, starving, and freezing other climbers. But they said, we knew that if we stopped, we wouldn't make it to the summit. We wouldn't get to the top. So we just left them there. And of course, they died. They interviewed one of these Japanese climbers. He said, well, we were just too tired. Above 26,000 feet, that's not a place where people can afford morality. No, if you're thinking about yourself. And James Edwards, who writes about this, said, for years, I used to preach and use this as an illustration of selfishness. But then, a few years ago, I was hiking up Mount Sinai. I was on a Bible Lands trip with a group of students. And we were hiking up Mount Sinai. It was early in the morning. Now, Mount Sinai is only about 7,500 feet high. And as I and my students neared the top of the mountain, and we really wanted to get to the top, we passed two Bedouin men carrying a man down on a stretcher. The man was breathing heavily. I suspected that he had pulmonary edema. He really needed to get down to a lower altitude quickly. And for a brief moment, this pastor, this preacher, this minister, this person who's supposed to help people, said, I thought about stopping my climb up Mount Sinai and helping these guys. But I rationalized it in my head, and I said, well, they're okay. The sunrise on Mount Sinai was glorious. But as we headed down, we found the two Bedouins, and the man was dead. Lest we condemn other people for their selfishness, we need always to be careful to examine our own hearts. Are we fulfilling our obligations toward those who need redemption? He said, every step down the mountain after that, my conscience condemned me. I condemned those two Japanese climbers on Everest, but I did the same thing. And this man, this near kinsman redeemer, says, I can't redeem it. Redeem it yourself. He repeats his refusal. He repeats his refusal. Thank God that we have a redeemer who is willing to redeem us. Isaiah 54 says, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Job could say in all of his troubles and frustrations, I know that my Redeemer lives. His friends weren't any help, but he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now we have an editorial comment here in verse 7. Sometimes you get an editorial comment in the Bible. It tells you, explains you the customs of the times. It says, it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption and the exchange of land, that if you wanted to confirm a matter, a man would remove his sandal and give it to the other person. And this was the way you said, the contract is closed. We've closed on the house. We've sold the property. This is the same word that's used in Genesis 23, verse 17, where Abraham is buying a burial plot for Sarah. And it says, the burial plot in Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that are within the confines of the border were deeded over. That's the same word that's used for it, the exchange of property. They exchanged the shoe. Oddly enough, in cuneiform tablets from the city of Nuzi, about 1500 B.C., we also have these clay tablets, and etched on them is the same, a very similar kind of legal contract. When you were selling property from one person to another, this is the way the real estate deal would go down. The owner would take the buyer out to the property, and the owner would go out, and standing on the property, he would lift up his foot from off the property. And then the owner would take the foot of the buyer and he would grab his foot and he would put it down on the property. And this was to signify that I no longer have the right to walk on this property, but you now do because you're buying the property. The seller relinquished his right and the buyer now had the exclusive right to walk over that land. And so what does the kinsman redeemer do here? He takes off his shoe. He takes off his shoe. In front of all these witnesses, I am not going to fulfill my obligation. I surrender my right of redemption to Boaz. In Deuteronomy 25, it says, if a man refuses to redeem his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. You see, we all have obligations. We're not on this planet all by ourselves. We're not on this planet seeking our own. We're on this planet with obligations, both to God and to other people. And that's why this story is in the Bible. It's an example of somebody who wasn't willing to fulfill his obligations. And this man, she says, in Israel, the wife shall say, his house will be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. He won't be remembered by his name. He'll be remembered by what he didn't do. Not a good way to be remembered. Psalm 49 says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly. He should cease trying forever." We cannot redeem someone from their sins, but we can be involved in introducing them to their Boaz, to their Redeemer. What is plain is we cannot and will not oftentimes do the act of redemption. We cannot redeem ourselves, and we many times don't even want to be involved in the needs of others. There is one Redeemer. That's again why the story is in the Bible. The facts of the case are this, that there's but one conclusion. We all need redemption. And we are in need of someone who will redeem us. And we cannot redeem ourselves. We should give up trying. Like the squirrel caught in the wood stove, we all need a redeemer. We need somebody who is capable of coming and setting us free. This is the work the church is involved in, introducing people to the Redeemer. And in Jesus Christ, we have a true Redeemer. And the name will go on in Israel because someone came and redeemed. Next week, we'll finish the great story of Ruth and Boaz. But this week, we go home with the idea of what are my obligations? And am I fulfilling my obligations to those around me? Is there someone around me who needs redemption? Is there someone around me who's still in the dark? Because God has called us to participate in this work of redemption, to be a near kinsman. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't ignore the need we see around us. We pray, O Lord, we wouldn't be more like Boaz rather than this other guy. We don't want to be remembered as the person who shirked their duty. Help us, Lord. Help us not to be afraid to get involved and get committed. Help us, O Lord, to be involved about the business of redemption, because that's what you're doing, Lord. You're redeeming those who've been lost. You're redeeming those who are trapped. You're redeeming those who are in the darkness. Lord, may we be in the business of redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.